Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Surprise, surprise, we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 14 today. Chapter 14. John's visions continue. And in Revelation 14:1, he says, "And I looked, and lo, behold, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne." I want us to focus on these five verses this morning. This is just more interesting imagery from the book of Revelation. The context, you know, remember, it wasn't written in chapters. It's one flowing book, one flowing revelation. Many aspects to it, but the chapters are artificial divisions. He sees in this chapter, chapter 14, actually, remember the context, we just finished reading chapter 13, all about the beast and the false prophet, all the things that are going on the earth, which, as you know, chapter 13 speaks of events that are taking place during the Great Tribulation, right? I mean, the mark of the beast, the persecution of those who refuse to take the mark, all that's chapter 13. The false prophet has this great image made of the beast, of the Antichrist. You worship the image or you die. They hunt you down. They kill you. So that's what's going on the earth. That's, you know, the very context. The restrainer has been removed and Satan is moving on earth in unprecedented ways and unprecedented power. The man of sin is completely revealed now. The mask has come off. He is the Antichrist. He is the beast. The man whose number is 666. So in chapter 13, we see all of these scenes on the earth. Now in chapter 14, simultaneously, we see a scene in heaven. These two things, chapter 13, chapter 14, are contemporaneous in time. So in chapter 14, we're seeing a scene here that's in stark contrast to what we saw in chapter 13. In chapter 13, the earth is actually all the world. They're falling all over themselves to give homage and worship and adoration to the beast. I mean, they're following the beast wherever he goes. They're clinging to his every word. Oh, who is likened to the beast? Who can make war with him? They're infatuated with him. They love him. They can't heap enough praise and adoration upon him. Y'all with me so far? That's what's going on the earth. But in contrast to that, we've got this group in heaven, this company of 144,000 that are following the Lamb. These are they which follow the Lamb, verse 4 says, wherever he goes. So they're worshiping him. You've got a group worshiping the Antichrist, following the Antichrist, clinging to his every word. And then you've got this group in heaven, worshiping the Lord, following the Lord, clinging to his every word. You know, this group obviously followed him on the earth. Now they're following him in heaven. Now they're with him forever. The question is, who are these people? Who are these people, this 144,000, that the Bible says they're redeemed from the earth, they were not defiled with women, they're virgins, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they're redeemed from among men, they are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. In their mouth, verse 5, was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. Who are these people? Well, there are two main views as to who they are. Main views, there's many, many views, but two main views among conservative Bible preachers. We would be among those, conservative Bible preachers. The two main views are this. They are the same group of 144,000 that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. Remember when we read Revelation chapter 7? Don't let the judgments fall upon the earth till the 144,000 are sealed. 144,000 Jews from 12 different tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 sealed of Israel. And then protected during the period of the Great Tribulation. So view number one, this group and that group are the same group. Revelation 7, 144,000. Revelation 14, 144,000. So view number one, they're the same group. View number two, they're not. There are similarities between the two groups. There are some similarities. In fact, there are two notable similarities, and I'd like to point those out to you. Y'all are going to have to run with me today, okay? So don't let your mind wander. Don't get sidetracked. Stay with me. We're going to look at a few verses of Scripture, and you're going to get something, I believe, from this morning. So in Revelation 14, you're right there. Notice that there's verse 1, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Right? Now keep your finger right there and look back with me to chapter 7. Revelation 7. And let's notice the similarities. In Revelation chapter 7, an angel ascends from God with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Verse 3, he says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which was sealed. There was sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So they're sealed in their foreheads, and there's 144,000 of them sealed from all the tribes of the children of Israel. So those are the two similarities. The number is the same, and the group in chapter 14 has the Father's name written in their foreheads, while the group in chapter 7 has a seal in their foreheads. So definite similarities. And that has caused many, I would say the majority of conservative Bible teachers believe that the two groups are the same. Now, it's obvious the group in chapter 7 are Jews because the Bible specifically tells us who they are. They're Jews. They're commissioned to minister during the period of the Great Tribulation. That's also very clear. So there are definite similarities, but there are some things about the two groups that are dissimilar. And maybe we should point those things out. Chapter 7, this group is definitely on the earth. Right? The Great Tribulation is going on. Don't let the judgments fall until these 144,000 have been sealed so that they will be protected through the tribulation judgments. That's very clear in Revelation chapter 7. But the group in Revelation chapter 14 is obviously not on the earth. Revelation 14, notice verse 1. He saw a lamb standing on the Mount Zion and 144,000 with him. And where are they? Verse 3, they sing as it was a new song before the throne. They are before the four beasts and the elders. This is a heavenly scene. It says they were redeemed from the earth. They are following the Lamb wherever he goes. Verse 5 says they are without fault before the throne of God. They're before the throne. So this group is in heaven. In fact, virtually all the commentators agree that this group in chapter 14 is in heaven. You can't deny that. They're on the Mount Zion. This is the heavenly Mount Zion. They're before the throne of God, this group. They are in the presence of the Almighty. So you've got one group on earth and one group on heaven. How could they possibly be the same group? Well, if you're going to hold to the view that it's the same group, then you have to jump into heaven past the Great Tribulation period and say that this is kind of a fast-forward look into the eternal state and it's not really what's going on in its context. You have to take it out of its context in order to make the two groups the same. You still have other problems, however, because the first group of 144,000, chapter 7, they're obviously Jews, right? Amen. You can't deny that. However, this group is obviously Gentiles. All you have to do is look, and you can see that this can't be the same group. Amen. Notice, it says in verse 3, I'm in chapter 14 now, this 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. They're redeemed from the earth. It goes on and says that this group, verse 4, was redeemed from among men. Now, in the Bible, you have to realize the Bible makes continuous distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Christ came to the Jews, but they received him not. They brought his message to the Gentile world. But even the very early church, their message was to the Jews. It wasn't really till you get around Acts chapter 8 that the message really went out and encompassed the whole Gentile world. What we see here is a group redeemed from the earth, not from Israel, which is specifically says in chapter 7. This is a group from among men, which really speaks very clearly of Gentile nations. You've got two different groups here. You've got one group on earth, one group in heaven, one group of Jews, one group of Gentiles. Then you have the 144,000 on earth sealed to go through the Great Tribulation, while you've got this group, their father's name is in their forehead, and they don't go through the Great Tribulation. They came out. They were redeemed out of the Great Tribulation. In fact, the two groups are contemporaneous in time. This is going on simultaneously. One group in heaven, one group on earth. The number 144,000, I know some groups, particularly some cults, like to take that number absolutely literal and believe that there's 144,000 that are going to be redeemed or saved or raptured or inhabit heaven. You know, like the Jehovah Witnesses believe only 144,000 will go to heaven. And that was the first Jehovah Witnesses. Everybody else that is a good Jehovah Witness, you get to live on paradise earth. But only the first 144,000 go to heaven. Well, I tend to see these numbers as representative numbers, especially in a book that's largely symbolic and full of imagery. The number 1,000 can mean 1,000, but it also can just mean a complete amount or a full amount. When the Bible says the Lord owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, that doesn't mean that 1,000 hills, those are his. The rest, you know, those belong to somebody else. But the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. No, the idea there is that the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's a representative number. It represents all of them. An unending number. Well, this 144,000, remember 12 is a number of completion in the Bible, 12 tribes. They didn't have 13 tribes, they had 12 tribes of Israel. They had 12 apostles, that was the full number. and 12 times 12,000, 144,000, or 12,000 times 12,000. I'm not good at math, but I know somehow or another you get these 12s, you come up with 144,000, which is a number of completion, and that's what we have here. It's a full number. In other words, these groups, the full number that should be there, that's who's going to be there, right there. But I do want us to recognize that these two groups are contemporaneous in time, and I want us to look at the character in particular of this group that's in heaven, because the Bible says some interesting things about these men or these people. First of all, it says in verse 4, you're in chapter 14, right? These are they. Because obviously John sees these and he wants to know who they are. He says, these are they that were not defiled with women. Huh. So either they're all men and all celibate men at that, and that all women are excluded from this number, because if you're not defiled with women, you can't be a woman. And that somehow women must be defiling. Well, we have to recognize that this book is continuing the imagery that we see throughout it. These are symbolic representations. When this is figurative language, we need to recognize that. I'll tell you, it's very clear to me what it means, and I hope it will be to you as well. I believe it's a clear reference to whoever these are, this group of 144,000, you know, a representative number. They are not defiled with the woman of Revelation chapter 17. Amen. The woman who rides that scarlet colored beast, which is representative of all that is false in religion, not defiled with that great harlot. I see that, but I also recognize that it speaks of chastity, of morality. There is no virtue in simply being celibate. I want you to keep that in mind. Women are not defiling. If you're married, that would exclude you from this group. And if you're female, you're excluded from this group. Look, Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So the marriage bed, the marriage union is not defiling. Very clearly, it's not defiling. So this must have a symbolic meaning. They're not defiled with women. They are moral. They are chaste. They are pure. They are godly. It has to represent that. I also believe it carries the connotation of not being defiled with this great harlot of the world system, nor her harlot daughters. And remember, this great harlot, this is the religion that will be presided over by the false prophet. We didn't get to chapter 17 yet, but we will, soon. We'll get there soon. We'll talk about the scarlet-colored beast and the great harlot that rides the beast. The woman rides the beast. But notice also it says about this group, they are virgins. So does that mean if you ever had any kind of a sexual union, you excluded from this group? That would exclude just about everybody. Could it be possible that this too is figurative language, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul said he wants to present them, the Corinthian church, he wants to present them, and this is his language, as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is what he said to the church. I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, keep in mind, a virgin is one who keeps herself for her husband. That's the picture. She keeps herself for her husband. She's not interested in laying around with anybody else. She's not interested in giving affection to anybody else. She saves herself for her husband. Now, in a world that is dominated by Antichrist and false religion is everywhere, those spiritual virgins are those who give themselves to Christ. They give themselves entirely to Christ. They're not fornicating with the idols of Antichrist. Just like in Israel, idolatry was considered fornication, spiritual adultery. Well, even now, even here, even among us, any kind of idolatry is considered spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. So this group gave themselves entirely to the Lord. They didn't give themselves partially to the Lord. They weren't part-time disciples. Hello. They were full-time, committed disciples of Christ who gave themselves entirely to Him. They were not fornicating with the world. Now, that means morally, but it also means spiritually. We sang a song today. I'm going up to the high places. I'm going to tear all the altars down. Now, you know, in biblical times, especially during the Old Testament times, the false religions always would go up on these hills, and under the stars and around the trees, they would build altars to the various deities. That's what they did. They would have altars up there. They would have idols up there. It might be something they carved out of stone or wood. They would put gifts underneath the trees. We won't get into that today, but they'd put gifts under the trees to the gods that lived in the trees and to the gods of the moon and the stars and the sun and so forth. That's what they did. They worshiped sun gods. I mean, they were fertility cults for the most part. So sun, sunshine, moon, all of that was so important to them. That's what granted them fertility. That's what kept their crops growing. That's what got their cattle multiplying and so forth, fertility. So they went up to the high places, the hills, the hilltops, mountaintops, and they built these idols and these shrines and offered these gifts. And the song we sang, I'm going up to the high places, and what am I going to do? I'm going to tear all those altars down. I'm going to tear them down. And of course, as we sing it, we're going to tear down every false altar in our lives. Everything that we've allowed to be a high place, that we have pushed Christ out with something in our lives, some sin, some attitude, some habit, whatever. I mean, we understand that, right? So I'm going up to the high place. I'm going to tear down the altars. I'm going to pull down the walls, all these things that are hindering me in my relationship to the Lord. And we're going to serve the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, look, when you're talking here about being undefiled, about being a virgin, that's what this is all about. Moral purity, spiritual purity. They gave themselves entirely to the Lord. They are virgins. Now, that should also ring another bell, because not only are they virgins, but I would add they are wise virgins who had oil in their lamps. And so perhaps you begin to see who these might be. They were the wise virgins who, when the cry came, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. They were ready. They went in. And the rest got left behind. They follow the Lamb. Verse 4 says, they follow the Lamb whenever it's convenient for them. They follow the Lamb, you know, usually at least on Sundays if they can get up, because sometimes they sleep late, they're up late Saturday night. But no, these follow the Lamb wherever He goes, wherever He goes. Where He leads me, I will follow. What He feeds me, I will swallow. And can I add to this? They follow the Lamb without complaint. You don't get any idea that this group that's following the Lord would be saying, where's He going now? Where's He taking us now? You know, last time we followed Him, remember what happened? People didn't like us. We got rejected. Or why does He lead me into all these trials and tribulations? And why doesn't He just lead me into the mountain peak experiences. Why do I have to go through the valleys and, you know, the valley of the shadow of death? Why do I have to go through this trial, that tribulation, this tribulation? Look, you follow the Lord, He's going to first have you pick up that cross and follow Him, and a man with a cross is going to die. That's the whole idea. And His work is to put you to death. That's what He's doing, putting you to death. And all these trials, troubles, and tribulations are part of the dying process. They're part of putting you to death. Your pride, your ego, your hopes, plans, dreams, and ambitions. He's going to put every one of them to death. Every one of them. Until there's nothing of you left. Nothing of you left. And you say, Lord, only one thing matters. Your will. Your will. Not my will. Your will. I have no more personal plans. I have no more personal ambitions. I have no more. I have one design, one will. Lord, let your will be done in my life. Let me just follow you wherever you lead me. Look, you follow the Lamb, you're going to go through trial, trouble, tribulation, peril, disappointment, disillusionment. But let me tell you what all that is. That's all stuff that has to die anyway. Because it's all self. It's all you. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow without complaint. They followed Him faithfully on earth. Now they get to follow Him faithfully in heaven. Now they get the joy of His continual presence in heaven. Verse 4 says, they were redeemed from among men. These are people from every nation, from every corner of the globe. Doesn't say they were redeemed from America or from Israel, but they were redeemed from among men. Verse 3 says they were redeemed from the earth. So these are men from all over the world, all over the earth, that have served the Lord and been faithful to the Lord, and now they get to follow the Lord all the time. And then there's this interesting word. Says, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Being the first fruits. Now, I'm going to get to that in just a few minutes. But let's notice something else about them. Verse 5. And in their mouth, Lord help our mouths. In their mouth was found no guile. No guile. Guile is a word that has been translated several different ways in the Bible. It means falsehood. It means trickery. It means deceit. It means dishonesty. It means duplicity. It can mean bitterness. But it has many meanings. But in their mouth was found no guile. No guile. No falsehood, no lies. These are obviously people who have committed themselves to being honest, truthful, righteous, living their Christianity, right? In their mouth was found no guile. Now, guile does basically mean deceit, trickery, falsehood, and so forth. And I would say that it means there would be none of the falsehood of this pseudo-religion, this false religion that's predominant on the earth at the time. There's not found that falsehood. But I would also say that, brothers and sisters, you and I really need to check our mouth in at the door. And just like when you, the old days, used to have to check your hat or check your coat, some of us need to check our mouths and really guard what we say. Guard what we say. Amen. Because it matters. It matters. It matters. So before we say those ugly things, before we criticize, before we use our little tongue to point some barb at somebody and say, I got them. Remember this group. In their mouth was found no guile. Now, I'm going to tell you to remember them, because if you want to be among them, then these things have to characterize you. And I tell myself that. I want to be among that group. So if we volunteer for that service, then we have to qualify.
Come on.
Are you qualified? Well, the Lord's doing a work in us all to get us ready to be among that group, to be a part of them. In their mouth was found no guile. Sometimes it's better just to shut up.
Amen.
The more you talk, the more likely you are to sin.
That's right.
Because you know all that stuff spilling out of your mouth. Well, for one thing, a lot of it is unnecessary. Also, a lot of it could be actually critical. It could be prideful. It could be bitter. Hello. It makes a difference what you say. You can hurt people with your words. You can heal people with your words. You can build up, you can tear down. Remember what the Bible says. James says your tongue is like a fire. You can do great things with fire, but you can do terrible things with fire. With fire, we can heat stuff up. Man, we can make iron. We can build, we can cook. We can do great things with fire, but you can also burn your house down. When that fire is not properly controlled. You know, the same thing is true with the tongue. That tongue, you can do great things. You can minister such love and peace and encouragement to people, or you can burn them up. In their tongue was found no guile. And then he goes on and says, they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, most translate that, they are morally unblameable. The Bible speaks a lot about our morals. They're morally unblameable. But let me remind you of something that the Bible says about the bride of Christ. When it speaks here about them being without fault, remember what Ephesians 5:27 says. It says, speaking of the church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what he wants to present to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but a holy church, one that is without blemish. That's what we see right here, a group without blemish. A bride, a virgin bride, consecrated, pure. Hello.
Amen.
Let's notice something else about this group. In chapter 14 and verse 1, notice, this group, I looked, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, 144,000 with him, having his father's name written in their foreheads. The father's name written in their foreheads. Now, this is similar to the group in Revelation 7 that had the seal of God in their foreheads. But, you know, in the case of the father's name in their foreheads, why would you put your name on them? Because they belong to you. That's why. You put your name on what belongs to you. It's a mark of ownership. Just like in the cowboy days, they put their brand on the cattle. That cattle wore their brand. That was theirs. Their cattle. You brand it, it's yours. Well, God brands his. He brands his own. Look, Antichrist is branding his.
That's right.
Those that belong to him, they're getting his brand. They're taking his mark, they're taking his number. In their right hand or in their forehead. The number of the beast, 666. You put your brand on it, put your name on it, it declares ownership. You know, you did it before, or maybe you're doing it now. If you have young children, you send them off to school, you better put their name on their sweater, their lunchbox, their school bag, and just about everything else that you can. because everything disappears. Otherwise, you put your name on it, right? I still have a habit of writing my name on all my books. So, because sometimes I loan them out. I try not to, but I sometimes do. And that way somebody, maybe they borrowed it one day, they'll look and they'll see, as you know, that's who that book belongs to. That's Brother Rusty's book. So, I used to have a stamp that, I don't remember where I got that stamp. It was a seal. It was actually a seal, you know, like they use the, the notary publics, how they use that seal, you know, the race. I had one of those and I stamped it on. It said, "From the Library of Russell K. Tardo." Boy, that was, I put that on all my books. I had a big smile every time I'd stamp one. That's mine. That way I figured I'd get it back if somebody borrowed it, you know. But Katrina checked them all out and didn't give me none of them back. But this seal is on their foreheads. Now, the same thing is said about Antichrist's seal. It's in the right hand or on the forehead. So this isn't some secret seal. Let me look behind your ear. See if you've got a number back there. You know, let me look on your back, hidden ways. This is nowhere hidden. This is out in your face seal. It's going to be very obvious who belongs to Antichrist and who belongs to Christ. It's going to be very obvious. It won't be any undercover Christians. If you're a Christian, it's going to be obvious you're different than everybody else because they're following a premier blasphemer. And you know, you all like your leaders. You really are. People become like those they follow. You follow a blasphemer, you'll be a blasphemer. It's true. If that's who you idolize, and the world's going to fawn over this man, and they're going to laugh at all his blasphemies, and they'll be repeating them. You better believe it. They'll be repeating his blasphemies. Or you'll be just the opposite if you follow the Lamb. Amen. Not the pseudo-Lamb. Not the one who had horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So you better be able to tell the difference. And then there is the Lamb that this 144,000 will follow, the real Lamb. And they won't have that kind of garbage in their mouths. We're all, in some ways, marked or stamped. In fact, I like that little quote we had in the bulletin today from Tozer. Was that Tozer or Havner? That was a great quote. In your bulletin, the scriptures speak of those who will bear on their foreheads God's name and also those who will bear the number of Antichrist. We shall all end up among either the named or the numbered. It's true. Well, I want to point out something else about this group, and I think you'll find this very interesting. Notice again, verse 1. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right. Verse 1, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, I want to show you something very, very interesting. This is exactly what Jesus promised to do to the church that overcame. If you are an overcomer, he said, I'll write the name of God on your forehead. Who did he promise that to? The church. I want to show you in Revelation chapter 3. Now keep your finger here in 14, but look with me to Revelation chapter 3. Now stay with me. I want to show you something interesting. I think it's going to help you make sense out of a lot of this. This is exactly what Jesus said he would do to the overcoming church, that is the church that's overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not the church that's being overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in Revelation 3 and verse 7, he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he that's holy, he that's true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, he that shuts and no man opens, I know your works, Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Now, the Philadelphia church was one of only two that the Lord did not rebuke. Of the seven churches he addresses in chapter 2 and chapter 3, of the seven, he rebukes five of them. In fact, he tells them to repent. And in some cases, he says, repent or else. But this church gets no repute, no rebuke. All they get is his commendation and his exhortation. He says in verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I've loved you, because you've kept the word of my patience. Now this is a very, very significant verse. I want you to notice it. He says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience. That is, you have endured through all of your trials. You have held fast to my word. Because you have done that, notice, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now listen, the hour of temptation is a synonym for the great tribulation. It has to be that. You can't interpret it any other way. In fact, virtually all commentators agree that that's what it is. It's a synonym for the great tribulation, because it can't be some local trial or some difficulty that's localized to a certain region or a certain area, because this hour of temptation is going to come upon all the world to try them. And the great tribulation is going to come upon all the world. This is a promise to the church that overcomes, to the church that holds fast to the Lord, the church that remains true and faithful to Him. He says, I will keep you from. Not that I will bring you through all these trials and tribulations of the great tribulation, but I will keep you from the great tribulation. Somebody's going to get kept from it. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. The idea there is not immediate. It's not, I'm coming tomorrow. That's not the point. The point is, I'm coming suddenly and unexpectedly. So every generation from then on would live with that expectation that the Lord would come suddenly, He would come unexpectedly, He would come at a time when people think not, He would come at a time when they're living Laodicean lives like it was in the days of Noah, like it was in the days of Lot, immoral, violent, ungodly, idolatrous. He says, verse 12, Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. Look, I'll write on him God's name and God's address. Amen. Because that's who he belongs to. If you overcome, I'll write on you my new name, because you are mine and nobody else can have you. That's what he says. Look, he says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will go no more out. Now, this would have special significance to the church in Philadelphia, a very rocky region in present-day Turkey that was known for earthquakes, and many of their ancient buildings and structures, there was nothing left to them but rubble laying on the ground. But in a lot of those old places, the one thing that would still be there was the pillars, those great pillars. This has a twofold significance when he says, I'll make you pillars in the house of God. First of all, the pillars are not like the furniture. The pillars stay. Furniture, it can change. Other little furnishings comes and go. People come and go. But pillars are always there. And pillars are always in the presence of God. That's the point. They're right there before the throne of God. Remember, the 144,000 in chapter 14, they're with the Lord. They're before the throne of God. And they follow him wherever he goes. They don't go in and out. They're not sometimes with the Lord and sometimes not. They are always in the presence of God. That's the picture here. Besides that, the pillars are left standing when everything else falls. Now, those who are pillars in the body of Christ are people with stability, people with strength, people with stamina, people with faith, people who are faithful, reliable, steadfast in their faith. They are unwavering. Hello. Storms come and go, earthquakes rattle things, and some people, storms, that's all it takes and they're gone. Trials, they're gone. Difficulties, they're gone. Pillars, they stay. They stay with the Lord, they're faithful to him, and nothing removes them from their place. Nothing. And no one. There have been times in the past where notable leaders have fallen and fallen hard. And a lot of people were affected by it. And to this day, many of them can't be found in any church anywhere. But pillars stay when others crumble. I've been in places around the world where there's nothing but ruins. One place we were at, if I remember right, it was in Gedi in Israel, the ancient city where Saul of the first king, Saul, was killed. This great vast area, there's really nothing left there except rubble, except a hall of pillars. That's where the city once was. Pillars are still there. This has been thousands of years later. Pillars are still standing. Sometimes they fall and they're laying on the ground, but they're still there. Here's the promise. Those who are faithful, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. He promises them deliverance from the great tribulation. Look, Jesus tells us we're to pray to be among those who are kept from the great tribulation. Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray. I do believe this is an important key to understanding the difference between those in Revelation 7 and those in Revelation 14. The sealed in Revelation 7 are sealed to go through the great tribulation so that during the various plagues, remember those demonic locusts that were unloosed out of the abyss? They're loose from the abyss, and they said, you go smite everybody, sting them, except for those that have the seal of God on their foreheads. Right. So that's the great tribulation. That's Revelation chapter 9. Those that are sealed in Revelation 7 are going through the great tribulation, but these who have the Father's name written on their heads are being kept from the great tribulation. This is also a tremendous proof text for a pre-tribulation rapture. There's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm convinced of it. In fact, the more literally you take the Bible, the more you realize there will be such a thing. There will be a pre-trib rapture. But it'll be a rapture of overcomers. That's what he says. Look, to those who overcome, right? Amen. Those who overcome will be kept. So you don't have to hold out all that long. He says, behold, I come quickly. All you got to hold out for is this lifetime. That's it. How long will this trial last? I'm going to tell you, till it's over. It's only going to last till it's over. And that's not going to be for long. I mean, it can't be for long. None of us are here for long. But the promise is Revelation 3:12, to him that overcometh. We have to overcome. And then the Lord says, I'll write on him the name of my God and the address, the New Jerusalem, praise God. And my new name, in Revelation 19, he speaks of a name that no man knows but he himself. In Revelation 19:12, which probably is a correlation to that white stone given to overcomers in Revelation 2:17, that has a new name written on it that no man can know except he that receives it. Most believe that this simply has to do with the revelation of Christ as Savior of all the world, Redeemer of all mankind. He's the light of the Gentiles as well as the light of the Jews. He alone is the Savior of the world. And in Revelation chapter 22, according to this passage, all the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are going to have that new name. I'm going to read a verse because I see where we are time-wise. Let me read a passage. You still with me? All right, Revelation 22. Let me read something real quick over here. Revelation 22. He showed me, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now look, if you got that other name in your forehead, then you won't be there. Because the Bible makes it very clear, you receive the mark of the Antichrist, you're doomed. Doomed. But the name of God will be in their foreheads. There'll be no night there. They'll need no candle nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they'll reign forever and ever. Praise God. They're called also in Revelation 14, something else I wanted to mention before I wind up here. Revelation 14, they're called the first fruits. I like that term. They're the first fruits. Revelation 14:4, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, in biblical terminology, the first fruits of the harvest was that part of the harvest that was ready first. Whenever you plant things, I'm not a farmer, I'm not even a gardener. I manage to pretty much kill everything I plant, but those of you who do plant things, you realize you can plant them all at the same time, but some things will ripen first. And there's always going to be the reddest tomatoes or whatever it is you're planting that are going to ripen first while other things are still green as can be. The first fruits is that part of the harvest that ripens or matures first. And then you pick that, and then there's more to come, right? There's more to come. It's not all of the harvest, but it's the first fruits. And that's exactly what the Bible speaks of as first fruits, the part that ripens first, the part that matures first. And the first fruits were always dedicated to God by the pious Jews. It was there were first fruits offering. There was actually the Feast of First Fruits. But let's also recognize that according to this passage and others, there's also a first fruits rapture. These are the first fruits. The first fruits are those that are ready. They're the wise virgins, the ones with oil in their lamps. They're the ones who have gone through trial and trouble on this earth and who have remained steadfast to the Lord. They're not excluded from trial because trials are the way into the kingdom. Trials are the way that flesh is put to death. Trials and fires and troubles, those are the things that we overcome in order to be overcomers. And those who endure, he said, you have faithfully endured, Revelation 3. The word of my patience, you've kept my name, you've maintained your faith. You've overcome, and now I'll keep you from the hour of trial. Amen. Some are going to be kept from the hour of trial. They are the first fruits. Some will be left behind. Look, there's many, many different names for this group. They are the 144,000. They are the first fruits. They are the man-child company of Revelation 12. They are the Enoch company, those who walked with God and were not because God took them. They are the overcomers. They are the faithful, the wise virgins that we want to be numbered among. Amen?
Amen.
And there's no doubt in my mind that this group in Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is the man-child of Revelation chapter 12, is the first fruits, is the wise virgins, they're virgins of Matthew 25, the ones who had oil in their lamps. There's no question in my mind, they're one and the same. They're one and the same. They are the overcomers of Revelation 3 who will be kept from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. You see, some are in heaven during the great tribulation. That Revelation 14 group, they're in heaven following the Lord. But others are on earth going through it, because you get a little further down into a Revelation 14, and they're warning those, don't you take that mark of the beast, don't you take it. So you see the great tribulation still going on in Revelation 14, but while it's going on, somebody's in heaven. I'm volunteering to be among those, that group, and my prayer is, Lord, whatever you have to do to me, in me, through me, to me, let me be counted in that number that gets to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that doesn't go no more out, but gets to abide in the presence of God. So all of these things you're going through, these irritations, whether they're small little irritants that are getting your goat, the whole idea is that that goat gets killed. That goat has to go to the cross. The Lord is wanting to do a work in us, and all the trials, troubles, tribulations, disappointments, all of those things serve a purpose in the great picture, which we don't see. We don't see. We just see an empty field. Ain't nothing going on. No, there's lots going on. There's a lot going on. God's working to put you to death, put me to death. Get my mind right, my heart right, my attitude right, my thinking right, my words right, so that more and more I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, even our very appetites, our passions, the things we love, the Lord often has to go right to that and crucify us right there. He loves us enough that he loves you just like you are. But he loves you so much that he's not going to let you stay just like you are. He is calling each and every one of us to a higher, deeper, closer relationship with him. And to do that, we have to change. We have to be more and more conformed to his likeness. Revelation 14 should cause the lights to come on, because I don't believe the Lord is coming for a Laodicean church.
Amen.
I do not. I believe that Laodicean church will be left behind like the unwise virgins. But I do believe he's coming for a bride without spot, without blemish or any such thing. A bride that has no guile in her mouth. A bride who is untainted, unspotted, unspoiled, unpolluted, undefiled by the world, by vile, false religion, or any other such thing. Or any other such thing. But overcomers who remain faithful, steadfast, trusting, even if others all around them or falling. The pillars remain. Lord, let us be pillars, I pray. Let us be pillars in your house, Lord, it's our prayer. Lord, help us to realize that in all the things that we experience in life, the frustrations, the aggravations, the irritants, the provocations. Help us to see, Lord, that you are working even in these things so that more of us can be put to death, so that self can be crucified. In the delays in answered prayer, help us to realize, Lord, that our faith is being examined. Our endurance is being tested. Lord, let us realize it's easy for us to say we believe. But Lord, show us what it means to believe. Lord, help us to live this faith. Help us, Lord, to be like that Philadelphia church, the overcomers, steadfast, true, loyal, faithful. Help us to be, Lord, like this 144,000 in Revelation 14, Lord, faultless, without guile, pure, moral, godly. Lord, our prayer is that we would all be counted among the first fruits. Lord, we pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.